As promised, we're going to get into and start with Philippians chapter 2. Last week we finished up with chapter 1. And before we consider a few things that were shared last week that will help us as we get into chapter 2 here, I'm going to read the section that we're going to be looking at this morning, okay? And it's in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to go verses 1 through 11. And it reads, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's quite a full section, isn't it? In chapter 1, we consider briefly how the way it ends really sets the stage for the rest of the epistle. It ends with Paul setting the stage, and it opens really with his helping these saints with the progress and joy of the faith. And in reading what we're reading, in how they were helped in the progress and joy of their faith, we are helped in the progress and joy of our faith. And we're going to see some of that today. Now, in recognizing that they were facing some of the same challenges as he was, he instructs these saints that they were to live as citizens worthy of the gospel, standing firm, and that they were to contend together. You remember this? Verse 27? They were to contend together for the faith of the gospel. They were to stand firm rather than being intimidated by their adversaries. They were to contend in the same manner as they had seen and were now hearing Paul contend for the faith. Now, the thing to understand and where we're going to go here is that this contending in the faith was to be done together. Okay? And we need to remember who Philippians was addressed to. It was addressed to the overseers, the ministers or deacons, and the saints. They were to do this together. There was no separation. They were all in. And that's what Paul's encouraging these saints to do. That's what a church is supposed to look like. And they were to do this together so that none would end up being picked off by their adversaries, or by those who were preaching motivated from personal agendas or self-promotion, which we're going to consider briefly in chapter 2. Now, With that in mind, chapter 2 is going to lay out the how of contending together. Okay? And in this section, we're going to be considering really what is the great key to unity. Now, if you remember from verse 27 and 28, we saw the first command in the epistle. The summation of which, when you put those verses together, they really add up to being steadfast and unity. So where we're going to go here, beginning in chapter 2, is the how of the unity that the Word of God is speaking about. Okay? Now, unity among the saints is a big deal. It's a big deal to the Father. He not only encouraged us to do this, but He's given us the means by which we can do that. Ephesians, you guys are, most of you are familiar with Ephesians. You have this, you know, this incredible epistle to the Ephesians, laying out who Christ is, what Christ did, who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, where we're seated in Christ, our authority in Christ, all of these things that were accomplished in Christ. And it's chapter, then chapter 2, then chapter 3, all of it explaining where we're seated. And then chapter 4 opens with, now, with all long-suffering and meekness, guard the unity of the Spirit. That's the beginning of the practical application of all that we have in Christ. And we're seeing something similar here in Philippians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm just going to read it. Beginning in verse 1, which begins that practical section of the epistle, says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love. Eager. I love that translation. The ESV, I forget what it is in the King James now. Doesn't matter. But it's from the Greek word spoudazo, endeavoring. In King James, it's translated endeavoring, for those of you who have a King James. But this is a beautiful translation of that word spoudazo, eager. There's an eagerness to do what follows. And it's to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Critical to understand, it's unity of the Spirit. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a few minutes. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. There is unity in the Spirit given to the church, to the collective body of the saints, because although we are all individuals, there is one Lord, right? One God, one. We're all in this together, and that's what we're going to see in Philippians 2. We're all in this together, and we're going to wind up at the same place, whether we like it or not. I trust that we all like it. Verse 1 of Philippians 2 begins, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. The way this reads, it's so if there is any encouragement in Christ. it is posed as a question because it is not only assumed but known to be true. So the understanding of it is, since there is. We do this all the time. Is there encouragement being united with Christ? Is there encouragement in God seeing us as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any encouragement in having access to God through Jesus Christ? Is there encouragement in that? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. And all that we have in Christ, all that we are in Christ. You know, John reads, all those that the Father have given me, none will pluck them from my hand. We're in Christ. And all those who have fallen asleep, guess where they are? They're in Christ. Death can't separate us. That's what it says in Romans. So we're going to be raised with him. Is there any encouragement in that? Yeah. See, so that's the sense of these questions that we're reading. Look, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, is there comfort from love? Does being loved make you sad? Does being loved, you know, it might make you uncomfortable sometimes, you know, being loved. But isn't love wonderful? When you begin to see the love that God has to each one of us, is there comfort in that? Or when a brother or a sister in Christ, when they honestly love you and accept you for who you are and love you, is there comfort in that? Oh my goodness. The world's crying for this. Probably the number one disease afflicting people is loneliness. And all of the things that follow along with it. Okay? And it doesn't have to be that way. Then the ESV says any participation in the Spirit. King James uses the word fellowship, which I kind of like better. Because the idea, it's a word that means full sharing. See, it's a full sharing. It is by way of the Spirit that we're going to be able to do the things that we're going to read here in just a few minutes. It's by way of the Spirit of God that we're taught. It's by way of the Spirit of God that God grows us. The Spirit of God does all the things that Jesus Christ taught it would. It will comfort, it will encourage, it will reveal, it will be a witness to Christ, to you and to others. It does all those things. Is there any fellowship in that? What about one another? You have the Spirit of God. Is there any fellowship in that? Knowing that you are a brother or a sister. See? We share in the greatest thing there is. And that's not personality. It's Christ. Okay. Any fellowship in spirit. Any affection and sympathy. I think a more accurate handling this would be compassion. And this is the affection and the compassion that comes from Christ, that comes from the Spirit of God. The flesh is not, it doesn't tend to be real affectionate and real compassionate. The flesh doesn't really occupy itself with your hurt unless my hurt is taken care of first. Right? It's just kind of the way it works. But the Spirit of God, You know, Paul was in prison, and he's pouring himself out in service to these saints. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
And we're going to see the ultimate example in a few minutes of one who did that. The compassion and the affection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then it goes on. Verse 2 says, complete my joy. Boy, those kids are having a great time, aren't they? I love that. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, this is sort of neat because he says, complete my joy. And the word complete means to fill up or to fill completely. Now, we've already seen in Philippians the relationship between these saints and Paul and what a tender relationship that was. How they loved Paul. They honored him. They just did. And he loved them. It was a joy for him to pray for them. And so we've seen that all through chapter 1. And here he says, complete my joy. And you know what this really is? It's a personal request. How do you think they'd respond to that? Complete my joy. Fill it up. I have joy in you guys. You guys are my joy and crown. But fill it up. And then he's going to tell them how. It's really powerful. You know, there's something else here too. It's kind of interesting. There's a pairing here. It's being of the same mind, having the same love. Okay. Then it's being in full accord, which means be like-souled. Be like-souled and of one mind. So, the question, it sort of begs the question, well, okay, how is that possible? Because we're about as different as night and day, aren't we? I mean, every one of us in this room have different backgrounds. We have different genetics. We're in different seasons of life. Some of us are young, some of us are old. Watch it. So it does beg the question, how is this possible? You know, Romans 12, I had just mentioned a minute ago the practical section of Ephesians beginning in chapter 4. Or Romans, in a similar way, reveals our starting point, which wasn't good. We were all subject to the wrath of God. All of us come short of the glory of God. All of us were enemies. All of us were God deniers. All of us were in the same boat. Then Christ. And we have salvation in Christ. And because of Christ, because God so loved that he sent Christ, we have all these things in Christ, and you begin to see them in Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, more than conquerors. Well, Romans 12 opens with, now, renew your mind to these things, and then it goes right into the grace of God that's given. Romans 12, verse 5 says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So we have grace, gifts that differ. Each one of us has a unique function in the body of Christ. Each one of us has been given a gift different from the other. So each one of us is not only different in the way we look, in our backgrounds, but we also have different functions in this body of Christ. And you know what the purpose of that is? So that we might be one. When we function as God has given us grace, when we function according to what God has called us to, and we'll see a little bit more about how in that in a minute, the result is unity. Isn't that something? Where you can take a group of people, all different backgrounds, different histories, different likes, different, you know, all this stuff, and they can be of the same mind. They can be like-souled. That doesn't mean they all think the same. It doesn't mean they all love the same thing. But it does mean that we have the same thinking regarding Christ. We have the same mind regarding Christ. We're like-souled regarding Christ. See? And we see one another in light of Christ. Isn't that cool? Absolutely. That's what it's talking about. So we can be different, but what makes us one, what unifies us is Christ. And the way we can do this, or why we can do this, is because of the Spirit of God that each one of us has been given. Then it goes on in verse 3. So I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. And we're going to start to see the how here. And it's pretty simple. At least when you read it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay? I read this quote. I don't know who originally said it, so I can't take credit for it, but it really struck me, and I thought, how simple and succinct. And it simply reads, love begins where someone else's needs are more important than my own. Think about that in terms of a marriage. Love begins, right, where someone else's needs are more important than my own. What about a family? A church? So the how here in this verse is humility. Now, humility is not looked upon as a strength in the world. It has never been looked upon as a strength in the world, historically, in any culture. Okay. But we're going to see that is the strength of the believer, just as it was the strength of Christ. And another thing that's kind of neat about this, I mentioned this to Jim earlier. You know, here we are, the how of unity. Be diligent to guard the unity, eager to guard the unity in Ephesians. And here we are, this verse, and there's no 7-point plan. There's no 12-step process in building unity, or in building, and or how to, you know, maintain or get that unity. It's just simply be humble. Isn't that wonderful? Be humble. And this humility is really an extension of our own humility. And what I mean by that is that at some point, a man has to realize that he can't do it on his own. and that he has to depend on God and Jesus Christ for salvation. At some point, he has to confess Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. And as I grow in the Word and I begin to realize my dependency on God, the lack of ability that I have when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to people's hearts, when it comes to life, and trying to do all these things by my own wits, when I realize my own dependency, my own inadequacies, my own weakness, my own stupidity at times, and how dependent I am on God, I begin to see how you are dependent on God also. So when I realize how humble I need to be with my Heavenly Father, humility among one another is simply an extension of that. And we'll see that in a minute. Do you understand that? Isaiah 66, I'm just going to read it to you. Verse 2, it says, all these things my hand has made. This is God referring to himself. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you know who fulfilled this perfectly?
Christ.
Right? Jesus Christ fulfilled this perfectly. See? I do only those things which I hear and see of the Father. Why call me good? There's none good but the Father. Not my own will, but thy will be done. He was the fulfillment of this. To whom will I look? Because to be humble or to receive from God, to grow with God, we have to lay aside ourselves. And at some point I need to realize, you know, God knows more than I do. And maybe what looks right to me isn't right. Have you ever been wrong? Has anybody in this room ever been wrong? You know who hasn't been wrong? God. So he turns and he looks at the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. But this is what it looks like by extension. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, esteeming each other superior to yourselves is what this is going to look like, which is what we're reading in Ephesians. See, we look on the things of others. We esteem each other superior to ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean I think I'm a worm. But it is out of love and recognition of who God is and what Jesus Christ has done for me that I think you superior, meaning your concerns, your needs. I wrote down an aspect of this, and think about this for a minute. An aspect of this is, instead of fixing your eyes on things that you excel in, fix your eyes on things that others excel in. Okay. and allow yourself to be ministered to by them. Isn't that beautiful? And then it says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The word mind is what we think. It's, you know, it's how we see it. It's what we're disposed to do. It drives what we do, our actions. Okay? So, what we're seeing here, beginning with this verse, you have the how of unity, which is humility. Being humble. Okay? Looking on the things of others. The laying down of self. And here, we're looking at the how of that. And again, there's no 7-point plan. There's no 12-step process. It's to look at Jesus Christ. Look at Him. And that's what we're going to do in these verses here. We look at Him. And we're going to see that if anybody had a right to demand their just rights, if anybody had a right to expect and demand justice, if anybody had a right to have honor, to be loved, respected, appreciated, would it not have been Jesus Christ? See, which is what we're going to see here. And it's really powerful when you really think this through. Because if anybody had a right to demand their just rights, it was Him. And He didn't. And we're going to see that. He did not. But I can't forgive somebody. I can't see somebody how Christ sees them. Oh no, you don't understand. I can't do that. Who am I? Do you see it? Who am I? There was only one that ever had claim to any of that. And He didn't. He completely gave Himself in service so that you could have eternal life. Verse 6, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus was King. He was the promised Messiah. He was the only begotten of God. And all of these things that I've mentioned that rightfully should have been His in light of who He was and in light of what He did, He laid down and became what He became for us. Do you see it? From who He actually was to what He actually became on our behalf is a far, far greater distance than any of us will ever have to travel. All of us, as far as we're going to travel, is this. We have no reason to have pride to being humble. Jesus Christ had a lot farther way to go. But He did it for you and I. His whole life was a life of service. On the last night before He gave Himself over to be crucified, He knew that He was going to go through something that no man had ever gone through or ever will go through. In terms of the torture, the hatred. He completely gave himself over to the power of darkness. And yet on that night, right after supper, it says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He took off his outer garments, girded himself with a towel, and then he got on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. His whole life was a life of service. Can we glean anything from that? You know, I read things like that and I think, my God, who am I to withhold? Look what he did. Peter didn't even understand what was happening, and he probably spoke for the rest of them. You're not washing me, Lord. But Jesus lovingly said, look, you can't be a part of this, and okay, let's do this. And there came a time where Peter realized what Jesus had done and what he was a part of. Isn't that awesome? And at the end, Jesus emptied himself in service. And in his service to man, he was serving the Father upon whom he completely relied. In verse 8 it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became obedient, and he was obedient to his Father, even to the point of death. Even, on top of that, the death of the cross, which was a despicable, utterly humiliating way to die. And it was only reserved for the worst of criminals in Roman society. So he was willing to go to that end. You know, in the garden, when he prayed three times, if there's any other way, let's do it. Any other way. You know, he was sweating great drops of blood. It says he was in an agony because he was a full realization of all that he would have to endure. And he ended everyone with, not my will, but your will be done. And when it was done, he had to go through it. See, he had to go through it. It says in John that God had showed him that no one would take his life from him. He said, but I lay it down of my own accord. He said, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. So he did what he did by free will. He died that kind of a death in total reliance and total trust of God. And when you consider on the cross, once he took care of everything that needed to be taken care of, he saw to it his mother was taken care of. There were a number of incidents that took place. He promised one of the men that was dying with him that he would see him one day. Isn't that something? But when it was done, he said, you know, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He died. He was dead. He was dead for 3 days, 3 nights. And he died having to have complete trust that God would raise him up again. He believed all the way. All the way. He trusted God through utter despicable humiliation. He trusted God through the torture. He trusted God through the death. up to the point that he could trust no longer because he was dead. Okay? And then 3 days, 3 nights later, God got him up from the dead. Okay? Isn't it great it's got an ending like that? Which we're going to read about right now in verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That name, it means all that that name represents. In Ephesians 1, I'm just going to read this to you, beginning in verse 19. And this is the ending part of a prayer in Ephesians. In verse 19, it says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet." It's really stating it another way. It's just, there's no out. His name is above every name that is named. All rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. Now, in case this is not a good enough picture, he's put all things under his feet. Well, if he's over all, they're under him, right? But isn't it a beautiful picture? He's over all, it's all under him, and it's all under him. Put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's us. That's you and I. That's his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. So Jesus Christ fills all and in all. Let this mind be in you, which is yours. Where? In Christ. So how do we do this? We have the mind of Christ by way of Spirit. Then verse 10 reads, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Notice it says every knee. Every knee. He's the firstborn of a new creation. He's the preeminent one. He's the one with a name above every name. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to read a few verses, verses 23 through 26, reads this. And it's regarding the resurrection from the dead. But it says in verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ," which is us. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he," Christ, "must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what it says in Hebrews? He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Isn't that incredible? And then verse 11, which is where we close, it says, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let me read 10 and 11 together again. "So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Everything's covered. We've got angels, we've got people on the earth, and we've got those who have fallen asleep and are under the earth. They're buried. They're dead. All will one day be raised. Everybody is going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. There will be no question. And they will acknowledge it. You and I, by the grace of God, acknowledge it today. So that that day is a day we look forward to. Not a day we dread. Isn't that awesome? And we're going to be with him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is what we'll close with. I'm just going to read from verse 21 to 25. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Isn't that beautiful? That's who we belong to. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that ability to walk with that kind of humility. And we have his example to follow. Okay. So, amen? All right, I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for these great truths we can see. And Father, help us to walk this way. Help us to love one another, to care for one another like this. To esteem one another. To love one another. And that our care for one another can be genuine. We don't have that in ourselves, Father, but because of that Spirit of God that we have and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can do these things. Thank you, Father, for how you work in us to will and to do, and for this great calling that you've called us to. And I thank you for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.